Well, if you would open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. We're going to begin in verse 9, and we're going today, our text today covers through chapter 19 and verse number 10. And you can follow along in your Bibles. You can also follow along on the screen behind me in the text. You know, I never look back there. I assume it's up there. I mean, they told me it was going to be up there a year or so ago, and I haven't really looked since. So, so that will be our assumption. The title of the message is Entering the Glorious Kingdom. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that much like the blind beggar on the side of the road, that you would not pass us by, but that we would receive sight. Give us eyes to see. Lord, for those here who have never had eyes to see, and for those of us who have had eyes to see, we pray, give us eyes to see. Have mercy on us. Help us to see more clearly the Savior. Give us that sight that saves us, and give us that sight that keeps us walking hard after you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout Luke's gospel, we've been hearing about the kingdom of God. We've been hearing about what life in that kingdom is like. And it is truly a magnificent, glorious kingdom, a kingdom of great splendor. Now, for those that think money is the answer to everything, you can understand the quest for Jungle Book's Monkey City, or Oz's Emerald City, or the mythical city of El Dorado, or, you know, fill in the blank, right? For those who think a properly constructed society is the solution for reaching the glorious kingdom, well, then there's Sir Thomas More's Utopia, or Marx and Engels' Communist Manifesto. But the gospel presents a rather different solution. The kingdom of God is indeed, the magnificent, glorious kingdom full of splendor that people's hearts long for, whether they realize it or not. But it's not a splendor of gold and wealth. Nor is it a humanistic splendor created by rules and regulations of the society over the individuals. The kingdom of God is indeed that ideal. It's the glorious kingdom. In it, people are freed from debts and free from, and they free others from their debts. People are freed from bondage and are sent to free others. People love their enemies and do good to them. People lend and expect nothing in return. They do not judge or condemn. They forgive. Where it's a kingdom where the poor are blessed. Where those who weep can now laugh. Where those who are hungry are now fed. It's a kingdom where the lost, the outcast, the unclean are welcome at the table. It's a kingdom where greed and power are no longer the currency that trades, but rather forgiveness of sins and love of neighbor become the currency that trades and has value. But the kingdom of God is not like these other kingdoms I've mentioned and alluded to. It's not just an ideal. It's reality. And its proclamation bids us enter in. In fact, Christ's kingdom is at war against Satan's kingdom of darkness, and it's a war over your soul and mine. A battle is raging. But the question remains, how do we get to this kingdom? Is it follow the yellow brick road? No. How do we enter the kingdom? How do we obtain this new life that it speaks of? Can we buy our way in? Can we follow a set of rules to get in? Can we fight our way in through some sort of spiritual warfare? That's what our text is about today. How we enter this glorious kingdom. Let me ask it a different way. How are we, as a church, going to experience all that we've been hearing about from Jesus in Luke's gospel? What will keep us from moving into another book and just having gained a better knowledge of Luke and his gospel and not have transformed lives? Because God forbid that we hear and walk away and do not remember what he's bid us to come and follow him in doing. Do you want to experience this glorious kingdom that Christ proclaimed? Do you? Do you want to experience this glorious kingdom? Yes. Amen. I do. I want us to be transformed as a people, as a church. I want us to be what Christ called us to be. And frankly, that's radical. What is the disposition of heart that reflects entry into the kingdom and makes it possible to experience the kingdom? What is that disposition of heart? Well, we'll learn today that entering the kingdom is contingent upon what we see and will affect how we see. It's contingent upon what we see and it will affect how we see. It's contingent upon what we see when we look at Jesus, or better yet, who we see. When we look at Jesus. And it will also transform how we see ourselves and how we view others. It's contingent upon what we see when we view Jesus. And it will transform how we see ourselves and how we view others. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to string together five episodes that become like an ophthalmologist in his eye chart. You know, I didn't know what this was like until about 10 years ago. Used to be that I'd go in, he'd put something on my eyes, and he'd say, "You're good, 20/20 or better," and send you out the door. But about 10 years ago, he started putting this thing on my eyes where, you know, first he says, "Okay, tell me what you see on the chart." And then he puts this thing on and he flips the lens down and says, "Okay, what do you see now?" And I say something, "What do you see now? What do you see now?" Well, these five episodes are like Jesus saying, "Okay, what do you see now? Okay, now what do you see? And now what do you see? And now what do you see?" Until he brings us into focus on what he's talking about in entering the kingdom of God. First, we have a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Well, really, it's about the tax collector ultimately, as we'll discover. A tax collector in need of propitiation of God to do something about his sin. It centers on how these two individuals see themselves and others. And how they do or don't see God. Then we have an account of what the disciples saw in little children and the key to entering the kingdom. Thirdly, we have an encounter with the rich man who asks how but doesn't enter the kingdom. Fourth, we have the account of a blind man and what he sees in order that his faith saves him. And finally, we have a little rich tax collector who can't see and enters the kingdom. So the fifth story is about one guy who encompasses the previous four all in one person. It's kind of hard to imagine that they weren't meant to go together, at least for me. So let's turn our attention to this first episode, which speaks about the disposition of heart that makes it possible to experience the kingdom. Read with me in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So who is Jesus speaking this parable to? At first we might think, well, he's speaking it to the Pharisees. Well, he speaks about a Pharisee. And he's certainly a good example of this issue, but he's speaking it and he identifies to whom he's speaking it very clearly. First, he's speaking it to some who were confident of their own righteousness, and secondly, they look down on everyone else. Now that certainly included some of the Pharisees, but it isn't spoken just to Pharisees. In fact, we're going to see in the next little episode that the disciples had this disease as well. There's a tendency in all of us, disciples included, to think highly of ourselves and disdain others. So anytime we begin to think this way, it's to us. They were confident of their own righteousness. Literally, you could read that a more literal translation would be they were persuaded on the basis of themselves that they are righteous. Well, that just puts it rather clearly, doesn't it? They're persuaded on the basis of themselves that they are righteous. Isn't that how most of us evaluate ourselves? On the basis of ourselves? When they measure themselves, Paul wrote the Corinthians, and he said this in 2 Corinthians, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. When they measure themselves by themselves, they are righteous. They are unwise. Why? Because they're presuming their righteousness. You know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about, because the text spoke about God looking on the heart, and Jesus was using that as not a positive thing, but a negative thing. But so often in our day, people will, anytime you bring up something that they might be needing to adjust in their life, they'll bring up, well, God knows my heart. As if that were somehow a benefit to them. I'm not sure that if, yes, God does know your heart, and I'm not sure why you'd bring that into evidence right now. Generally, we're pretty happy that only God and me know my heart, right? I mean, last thing we want is for anyone else to know our hearts. But really what we mean when we say that, generally when people say, but God knows my heart, what they actually mean is what they dare not say. They don't mean that God knows their heart. What they really mean is, oh, but I know God's heart. See, they somehow presume that they know how God thinks about them. Now, that's very unwise. They have made an assessment of their righteousness based on themselves and assume that God has the same assessment. He does not. And these people looked down on everyone else. Or literally, they treat the rest with contempt. Treat with contempt the rest. So they assess themselves quite highly and they treat everyone else with contempt. Now, this accurately describes the human race. While we are persuaded of how right we are on the basis of ourselves, we treat everyone else with contempt, at least some of the time. And if you doubt me, well, let's just analyze your last conflict in your marriage. We'll just walk through it piece by piece, step by step, and let's just look at how you assessed yourself and your perspective and how you disdained the other party. And if you aren't married and you think that lets you off the hook, well, let's just talk about the last conflict you were in, period, with your parents, with your kids, with your neighbors. Take your pick. Jesus is speaking to us. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. For we're all prone to this eye disease, this myopia, this kind of short-sightedness. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6... he gives us what I think is one of the best texts for marriage counseling that I've ever used. It's my most frequently turned to text in marriage counseling because it's just so true. If a blind man leads a blind man, won't they both fall in a ditch? Right? How can a student be above his teacher? No, a student at best is going to be like his teacher. Well, if the teacher's blind and he's falling in a ditch, where's the student going to go, right? How can you presume to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you fail to see the log in your own eye? First, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, we have to begin to see ourselves more clearly with the log, not assessing ourselves like this Pharisee. And we have to begin to, in light of what we see about ourselves, view others not with disdain, but begin to see the speck that's involved in their eye, not the log that's in their eye. And when we can see that way, we're no longer blind. But I don't know about you, I got to see the eye doctor frequently on that one. Frequently on that one. So two men go up to the temple to pray. The first is a Pharisee. He stands by himself while the tax collector stands at a distance. Now, that is a really strange contrast. You would assume it would say if the Pharisee stands by himself, then the tax collector stands with others. Or you would assume that it would say that the The Pharisee stands near and the tax collector stands far. But it says that the Pharisee stands by himself and the tax collector stands far away. There's only one thing that I think can bring both of those together. And that's when I answer the question, at a distance from what? The tax collector stands at a distance from what? At a distance from the holy place where God is. Ironically, the Pharisee stands near the holy place, but he's by himself. God is not with him. And the tax collector stands at a distance and won't even look up to heaven. So he won't get near the holy place where God is, and he won't look up to heaven. Don't think location like this place up there. Think where God dwells. He won't get near where God dwells. He won't look up to where God dwells. He feels separated from God. Ironically, in his humility, God is with him. He prayed, the Pharisee, about how evil others were and how good he was. He demonstrates that Luke 6 paradigm log spec problem quite well. He fails to see his own sin, but presumes to see clearly the sin of others. He's truly blind, and the Pharisees throughout Luke's gospel, as we've been noting, they've been the blind leaders of the blind, and the whole nation has landed in a ditch by and large. Then we have the tax collector. Not only is he standing at a distance from the holy place, he'll not even look up to heaven. He cries out for mercy because he sees his sin. He's not blind. He cries out for mercy, and he cries out for a particular kind of mercy. This is not the same word that we're going to see when we get to the story of the blind beggar that says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." The common word that would have been used for "have mercy." This is a unique word that's rarely used. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, 5 by Paul, 1 by Luke. And this particular word for mercy is the word that would have been in the Old Testament for propitiation. Propitiation. It's the word, you know, so what's propitiation? Well, when God was the subject, it would have been propitiation. When God was the subject, God was doing it. Propitiation means that the wrath of God against him is satisfied. So when our sin is propitiated, God's wrath against our sin is satisfied by some other means, a sacrifice. It also meant expiation when not God being the subject, but our sin, which is the removal of our guilt. The removal of our guilt. This guy is crying out for mercy from God, but whether he knew it or not, he's using a word that every reader familiar with the Old Testament would have said, "Oh, I recognize that from the Greek Old Testament as the word for God paying for my sin, him propitiating, being satisfied instead of pouring his wrath out on me on a sacrifice, removing the guilt of my sin." That's the kind of mercy that he's crying out for. It's unlikely, some scholars think, and I agree with them, that he would have used this word, that Luke would have recorded this word, and not expect the reader to have picked up on its connotation. I think it's particularly relevant because in a moment we're going to be reminded where Jesus is going and what's going to happen when he gets there in Jerusalem and how he's going to go to the cross. I think it's particularly relevant because of that. And then notice in verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Who's justified? The tax collector. The sinner, if you will. Why? Because he sees his sin and he knows that only God can deal with it. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." In order to enter the kingdom, one has to have his or her guilt dealt with. One cannot come close when one stands guilty before God. The Pharisee failed to see this. The one who sees his sin and cries out for God's mercy, rooted in propitiation and expiation, rooted in God's wrath being satisfied by sacrifice and his removal of guilt, he receives mercy. Where do you stand? What do you need from God? Which one of these two are you? What is the disposition of heart that this account calls for? It calls for humility of heart. What must we see in order to enter the kingdom? Well, we must see our need for mercy, for God to satisfy His wrath for our sin, for sacrifice, for propitiation, for the removal of our guilt. What's required for entrance? This man went home justified. Notice that all that was required for him to be justified, all that was required for him to be justified, note this. Justification was granted to the tax collector purely on the recognition of his need and the request. He saw his need and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all. And he goes home justified. It's not, he saw his need, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he did 10 or 7, 12 things that demonstrate that he truly was sorry. It's not, and he had a great grasp of all the theological implications of everything that was going on in front of him. He simply saw his need and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Justified freely. And that leads us to this account of little children entering the kingdom. And we read that beginning in verse number 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus. That's pretty extreme. We've gone as little as they can get. For him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. So the disciples are demonstrating that they too know how to disdain others. It's not just a problem with Pharisees. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus captures the moment as the disciples are disdaining these people and telling them to stop doing what they're doing to teach us something about entering the kingdom of heaven. Last week, the Pharisees came to Jesus with questions about when the kingdom would appear. Jesus is teaching us that we need to have different questions. Who enters? How do we enter? Those are more important questions than when it's going to appear. That's the greater question. We must go to the Bible and let it define our questions. You know, if you go to your Bible thinking it's going to answer all your questions, I've got news for you. The Bible will not answer all your questions. The Bible does not intend to answer all your questions. In fact, frankly, the Bible will tell you that some of your questions are just wrong questions. You've heard the saying, there's no such thing as a stupid question. I'd argue that there are plenty of them. I could illustrate, but I won't. And you have other perfectly good questions that the Bible has no intention of answering because that's not why it was written. How do people get the flu? Well, the simple answer is in the Bible, Adam sinned, but he ate, you know, disobeyed God. But beyond that, there's not an answer for that. How do you cure the flu? Not in there. I mean, God, yes, but scientifically, that's not there. That's not what this book is about. So we need to go to the Bible, not with all our questions. We need to go to the Bible and let it define our questions for us. And by the way, it will answer them too. It's a wonderful thing. And one of the questions we need to ask is, how do we enter this glorious kingdom? Because Jesus keeps drawing our attention to this in these accounts. What's the condition of heart? What are we looking for? Well, like little children. Now, what does that mean? Cute, cuddly, and innocent? No, that's our culture reading into this. No status, nothing to offer. The parable above was spoken to those who looked down on everyone beside themselves with contempt and despised them. And that's what the disciples are doing to these little children. In 1 Corinthians 1:28, we read, God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. Same thing we read up in that parable. They despised everyone else. Same word. Despised things. And the things that are not to nullify the things that are. The point here is the same as the point with the tax collector and those that we have to become like little children, that God chooses what the world despises in order that God gets all the glory. See, the way they looked at children in that culture was with disdain. Because children had nothing to offer, and we have to see that we have nothing to offer. We enter the kingdom with nothing. In that transaction, nothing that merits us salvation. Littleness is important because it points to the bigness of God. Littleness is important because it points to the bigness of God. And that leads us to the story of a rich man entering the kingdom. We read that beginning in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. And see, this guy is measuring himself by himself and determining that he is righteous. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Let's pause there for the moment. We have a rich man who is persuaded on the basis of himself that he is righteous. He's rich, he's convinced that he's kept the law. But Jesus' response to his good teacher comment, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." It exposes that this man does not see Jesus. He did not come up to Jesus and fall at his feet. He did not come up and worship. He did not even say, "Lord." He said, "Good teacher." It's rather clear this guy has no idea who is standing in front of him. He can't see Jesus. Now, I know he can see him. He's talking to him. I get that. He can't see him. The man wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, which in verse 24 is equated with entering the kingdom of God. So inheriting eternal life, entering the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. And Jesus tells him that he lacks one thing. Now, note, Jesus did not tell him that he lacked two things. He didn't say, "Oh, you lack two things. Let me give them to you." He says, "You lack one thing." And by the way, Jesus wasn't given a multiple choice here either. Like, "Well, I'll tell you what, you can do A is sell everything you have, give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Or B is another option. You could come follow me." He's not given a multiple choice. No, because that is one thing. He only gave him one thing. Well, it looks like two things. Well, that's because we don't understand some things about what following Jesus means. Note, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." That is all one thing. Now, how do we know that? Well, real simply, according to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus has already left all and is giving his life for us. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Amen? And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he made himself poor, so that we who are poor might be made rich. And by the way, it's not talking about your bank account. It's talking about your spiritual poverty. Christ has already forsaken everything and given it to the poor. That's you and me. That's what he's in the process of doing, about what he's going to remind us of in just a few verses. That's what Jesus is doing. So following him and doing that are one and the same thing, because that's what he did. You know, sometimes people are real quick to read this story and say, "Boy, so unique of Jesus. He asked this guy to sell everything and follow him. Sure glad he didn't ask all of us that." Really? I mean, haven't we been seeing this throughout the gospel? I mean, doesn't chapter 14:33 say in the same thing, "Therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple"? Yeah, it wasn't just for this guy, it's for all of us. Say, "But I'm uncomfortable with that." Yeah, me too. Frankly, very uncomfortable with it. And it will cost you. Oh, the reward, the joy we can have in following. Amen. See, the early church understood this was for everybody. We not only see it in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see it throughout Acts, as we'll see when we get to the book of Acts. But we also see it, for instance, in the Philippians, in 2 Corinthians 8, we're told about it, where the Philippians, in their poverty, were begging to be participants in the offering going to the poor in Jerusalem. They're still wanting to forsake everything they have for the sake of their brothers. They're following Jesus. They want to get in on following Jesus. I think that oftentimes when we get to verses like this, we're so concerned that we might emphasize that work, that somehow people might get confused as to the value of works, and so we want to emphasize that works have no merit in salvation. And I would agree. Amen. Works have no merit in salvation. But we make it sound as if works don't matter. And oh, they do matter. While it is true that good works have nothing to do with our salvation, it's not just simply, and as I heard somebody the other day saying, well, good works have nothing to do with our salvation, but if you are saved, then you're going to do good works, and it will show us that you are actually saved. Well, good works are a little bit more important than that. And frankly, for me, if that's all good works do, then I haven't really left the guilt trip scenario. Because, okay, so good works are somehow, I need to examine the good works to see if I'm saved. Okay, so like, how much fruit do I need to have? A bumper crop? Or would like an early fig that's not quite edible be good enough? Because I need to know. If this is the evidence of my salvation, I just need to know which one it is. And frankly, I've never seen people who don't spend their lives under the plague of guilt because they're trying to figure out whether they had enough to get saved. So we haven't really left the problem. Even though we somehow know that they don't save us, we're still trying to figure out backward whether we're saved through them. We haven't gotten anywhere. So let me suggest to you a different way to look at works, which I think is a biblical way to look at works. Works have no merit in the transaction of salvation. It's all of grace. But they do have merit. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 6:10 that God will never forget your good works. And indeed, it says He would be unjust if He did forget your good works, which means He'll reward your good works. You see, works will have tremendous merit on the day when He's handing out reward. In August, my wife and I went to Madagascar. And, you know, I'd been to Mexico and vacation, and down in Mexico, they like American money. But when we went to Madagascar, one, we discovered that we better get, don't bring your MasterCard if you're expecting to use a credit card, because nobody over there knows what a MasterCard is. They will know what a Visa is, so we had to get a Visa just in case we needed a credit card. It'd be good to be able to go somewhere and use a credit card if you needed it, right? So got a Visa. And then we get there, and we'd gotten off the plane, got whisked away to where we were going, to the hotel, and I hadn't had a chance to exchange any money yet. And so my wife and I are going about town, and we're trying to get a few things. And so I look at the person, and you know, the first thing they said is, you know, I ask, will you take your credit card? And they said, well, we will, but we charge $15 extra if you use the credit card. So, well, I'd prefer not to do that. So you take American money? And they laugh. I mean, they just kind of laugh, like, you dumb American. Why would I want your American money, you know? So they just kind of laugh at you, and no, we don't take that. We need Malagasy money, or they have two kinds of money over there. You got the Malagasy money, you got the French version of Malagasy money. And they'll take either of those, and two totally different denominations. You have to have two prices on everything. But they weren't interested in American money. So I went and exchanged some money and came back and got what I needed. But you see, it's not that American money is no good. It's perfectly good over here. And it got me over there, but it was just no good in there. Now, Malagasy money wouldn't have even gotten me there. I couldn't have gone to my airline and said, yeah, I'll pay you in Malagasy money. They'd have said, no, you won't. I need your credit card, or I need some dollars here. I'm not interested in that. But once I got there, that Malagasy money was of great value. I'm not going to bring it over here to the grocery store and try to use it whatsoever, because it's worthless here. You see, works are a currency that I can't trade in until I'm saved. Once I've entered the kingdom, once I've been saved, well, that's a perfectly good currency. They're very valuable once I'm in the kingdom. They're just worthless to get me in the kingdom. Another way to think of it, amen. Amen. Well, Peyton Manning apparently last night was awarded the most valuable player in the NFL for the whole season for the fifth time in his career. Now, personally, I think that's probably fitting because, frankly, even though I've never rooted for his team, he is the most valuable player in about anybody's team or any in the whole league. But if you were a hostage, being held hostage, having been taken in a terrorist country, and were sitting in prison, and you were hoping to be rescued, how valuable do you think it would be if they sent Peyton Manning over there to get you? I mean, the last thing I want to hear if I'm sitting in a prison cell and say I ran, and I hear commotion and I suddenly realize the alarms are going off, somebody's breaking in, they're coming to rescue me, I don't want to hear coming down the hall, "Omaha, Omaha!" No! I want the Navy SEALs, I want Army Rangers, I want special forces of some kind, right? I want some sort of black ops, I want the best of the best of the best. But frankly, if I owned a football team, I'd rather have Peyton Manning. At least for, you know, the next year or so. And the Navy SEALs wouldn't be of much value to me there. Different value systems for different scenarios. It's not that Peyton Manning is worthless or that the Navy SEALs are worthless. They're both valuable in the right context. Our good works are perfectly valuable once we've entered the kingdom and God rewards them and they're magnificent. And they have tremendous effect in the lives of people. They just have no trading value in the transaction of salvation. They will not save you. Well, this rich man goes away sad because he's very wealthy. Well, that's a construct we don't generally think in, right? He's very sad because he's very wealthy. You know, we don't, like, we're listening to the radio and we hear about somebody who won the $352 million lottery. And we think, oh, they're going to be so sad when they hear, you know. Oh, that's so bad. Lord, help them overcome the grief. I mean, but he went away sad because he was very wealthy. He could have had the joy of the kingdom, but he won't have the joy of the kingdom. And if you think he's sad now, think of the day when he looks up from the flames and says, "Can you send Lazarus to just put some water on my tongue?" He'll be very sad on that day. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's Jesus' response to the man as he's walking away sad. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, please come back. You've misunderstood me. I didn't really mean you had to sell everything. I'll tell you what, you can just pray this simple prayer and we'll talk about that in a few years." He didn't say that. See, we try to make it easy for people to follow Jesus. I don't think we're doing them any favors. Because they're going to be sorely disappointed when they get in and find out what he's really calling them to do. And they say, "Well, in the world were you selling me?" Yeah, I know what it is to be a salesman. I was one. We aren't called to be salesmen. We are to proclaim. We are ambassadors. And ambassadors do not do what salesmen do. Ambassadors proclaim a message and they don't alter it and they give it as it's given. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, how hard is it? Well, it's so hard that it's easier for a camel, that's big, to go through the eye of a needle, that's very little, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I can't even get a thread through it most of the time. Get my glasses, a magnified glass, and finally my wife, she'll get it in. Now, how many of you have heard about the gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle? You heard that before? You know, you've got this little gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and the guy coming with his camel loaded with all his stuff, he gets there, and he has to unload the camel first, and then this kind of push-me-pull-me thing, getting the camel through the gate, and he gets on the other side. He gets the camel out, and then he can go back, get his stuff, bring it through the little gate, you know, and put him back on his camel. That gate never existed. It didn't exist. It was made up in the 5th or 6th century. It did not exist in Jerusalem. And let's just suppose for a moment that it did. So I'm sorry to burst your bubble. I know I've ruined it for you. But let's just suppose for a moment it did. Let's just imagine such a gate existed. If that gate existed, Jesus still wasn't talking about it. He was still talking about big camel, one or two humps, take your pick, little needle, can't get through. And why do we know that? Even if there were such a gate that Jesus wasn't talking about it. Because Jesus did not say, when the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? Verse 27. He did not say what is fairly difficult for men is a little bit easier for God. Had he been talking about the camel and a gate in Jerusalem, that's what he would have said. Because it wasn't impossible. It was just a little bit more difficult than walking through the big gate. But Jesus said, what is impossible for man is possible for God. So even if such a gate were ever discovered to have existed, which it hasn't, then he wasn't talking about that gate. He was talking about this one or two hump beast and a needle. Because that's the only thing that would make sense out of what he says in the next line. So it's important that we recognize that. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We're going to find out why in a moment. Because what follows is an episode. Look at verse 31 through 34 with me. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. So he's going to tell them now how it is that God does the impossible. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Do you think he could have said it any more in any additional ways? I mean, three times he's told us how dense they are. The disciples did not understand any of this. Okay, they're a little slow. Its meaning was hidden from them. Okay, they didn't get it. And they did not know what he was talking about. I think we get the point. They were blind to it. But he takes the 12 aside, reminds him of where he's going and what he's going to do there. He describes in detail what's going to be required for God to do the impossible. The cross. This is the propitiation that the tax collector needed, though he did not know it. He knew he needed it. He didn't know how it would be done, but he prayed for it. And that leads us to the story, now that we've seen how blind the disciples are in that last verse, verse 34, of a story of a blind man who receives his sight. So let's read beginning in verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When they heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. He replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This guy saw something that allowed him to follow Jesus. The rich man couldn't see. Now, there's two things I can't help but think are connected in this story. And that's that we're told that Jesus is just outside of Jerusalem and that the blind man refers to him as the Son of David. You might say, why do you think, or just outside of Jericho, I'm sorry, I think I said Jerusalem a moment ago, just outside of Jericho, calls him the Son of David. You might ask, why do I think those are connected? Because in 2 Kings chapter 25, we read about the last son of David who sat on the throne. And how he left the throne. He was taken into captivity to Babylon. He was captured, guess where? Just outside of Jericho. And guess what they did to him? They took him to the king of Babylon. They executed his sons before his eyes and gouged his eyes out. They blinded him. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, where he's going to go to the cross as the real son of David. Now, I just can't help but think that that's related. that God in his divine providence of writing history just throws in a stroke of the pen to remind us who's in control and sovereign control of history. Amen? This man, though blind, understands that Jesus is the Son of David. He sees what many don't. And because of what he sees about Jesus, he won't stop crying out for mercy. Like that widow in the beginning of chapter 18 who would not stop crying out, this man won't stop crying out because he understands who Jesus is. When we understand who Jesus is, we won't stop crying out to him. Prayer will come quite naturally to us. Receiving sight is essential to following Jesus. The rich man did not gladly leave his riches because he could not see who Jesus really is. We must be given eyes to see. Entering the kingdom is about who we see when we look at Jesus. And if we see him correctly with eyes of faith, then it transforms how we see ourselves and others. So in the next account, we see just such a person who is transformed in just that way. And we'll close on this brief account, but you're familiar with it. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And by the way, that is how it's said, not the way we're taught in Sunday school, Zacchaeus. It's Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to his house, because this man too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He would have been a middle-class sort if he was a tax collector. But he was a chief tax collector. So we're told he was wealthy, and indeed he was wealthy. He's like the rich man in chapter 18. Being rich, we already know that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for this guy to get into the kingdom of heaven. So, my expectation, your expectation, is we're reading through the gospel for the first time, never having sang about Zacchaeus, is to assume that he's not going to make it. It's impossible for man. Now, he's a tax collector. And we also know, reading through Luke, that Jesus is out to rescue sinners, tax collectors included. In fact, he's a chief tax collector, which makes him a chief sinner. And we're also told that he's short. Now, okay, that's the one thing that might be on his side. Except it seems to be getting in his way because he can't see over the crowd. You see, his littleness is a problem because he can't see Jesus, just like the blind man. So this one man encompasses each of the elements from the previous four stories. He's a tax collector, he's little, he's rich, and he can't see. And see Jesus he must. Because Jesus might pass him by if he doesn't see him. I've got news for you this morning. If you're here this morning, you must see Jesus. If you've not seen Jesus, don't let him pass by before you see him. Climb a tree if you must. In fact, I recommend that you climb the tree we sang about this morning at the foot of the cross, where grace and mercy meet. See, that is the tree where you will see who he really is as he lays down his life for you and me. Zacchaeus desperately wants to see Jesus. The crowd prevents him from seeing Jesus. By the way, that's not only a physical barrier, but it's clearly a spiritual barrier, because in verse 7, the crowd makes clear that they do not want this guy getting with Jesus. So Zacchaeus climbs a sycamore fig tree. Now that's one of those hundreds of little details thrown into the Gospels that demonstrate that they are eyewitness testimony. You see, this particular tree only grew in that town and in its surrounding area. It didn't grow anywhere else in Israel. And they couldn't just get on Google and look up, you know, what kind of tree would be there. They couldn't go to Encyclopedia Judanica and figure it out because they didn't have such a thing. There's only one reason that it didn't just say he climbed a tree, but that it said he climbed a sycamore fig tree. There's only one way it would have been possible for that to be there, is it's written by an eyewitness, that it's transmitted by, it's given, it's passed down from an eyewitness. They wouldn't have even been able to think, hey, we better go over there, get on a plane, fly over there, figure out what kind of trees are there so we can make this look like one, because somebody's going to check us out. Because nobody could have checked them out. They didn't have any of the resources to do it. It just evidences that it's an authentic testimony from someone who was there. Maybe even, say, Zacchaeus. When Jesus reaches the place right in front of Zacchaeus, he stops and looks up. Remember the tax collector in the parable who would not even look up to heaven? No problem. Because Jesus has left heaven and made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. In a moment, in a few days, he's going to enter Jerusalem where he'll become obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus has lowered himself to where now Zacchaeus doesn't have to look up. Jesus can look up to Zacchaeus. And he sees him. You see, Jesus didn't come to disdain and show contempt for sinners to look down on them. He came to seek and to save them. And listen, when the church gets transformed into the image of Jesus in the same way, and that's how we look at sinners, it will radically transform the world around us. Amen. Sadly, there are as many Pharisees in the church as there were in the times that Jesus lived. And we need to break out of that and become like Christ. Got a little quiet. Sorry. Zacchaeus sees Jesus. Now the account that begins with Zacchaeus wanting to see Jesus ends with clear evidence that Zacchaeus does indeed see Jesus. And I don't mean he climbed a tree and looked down and saw him physically. I mean he saw him. He saw him in the way the rich man who was looking at his face did not see him in chapter 18. He saw him in a way that allowed him to do what the rich man never could have done in chapter 18. This rich man saw him. And how do we know this rich man saw him? Because verse 8 tells us, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, here and now I will give half my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And what does Jesus say in response to that? "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." You see, Zacchaeus is not sad when he meets Jesus. Zacchaeus entered the kingdom of God because he saw who Jesus was. He received eternal life. And Jesus knows that because he sees the evidence of that sight and what he does. He sees his action and says, "You've clearly seen something that the other guy did not. You've clearly seen something that many people do not. Have you seen Christ?" When we see him, we will gladly leave all and follow him. Jesus knew salvation had come, for Zacchaeus was now trading in a new currency. He had begun exchanging in a different currency. He was working in a way, he was thinking in a way that was unlike the kingdom he existed in before. Are you trading in the new currency at this point? Have you been transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ? You see, salvation, entering the kingdom, inheriting eternal life, being a son of Abraham, all of these are terms throughout these stories that are one and the same thing. And all of these begin when we see Christ for who he is and respond to him in faith. And when we do, we will gladly count ourselves nothing in order to follow him. Zacchaeus is indeed a complete and model disciple. He's complete. He encompasses all the issues we've been looking at, and he's a model disciple. He really displays them perfectly. Though he's a tax collector, a sinner, indeed a chief sinner, he recognizes his sinfulness. But he doesn't stop there at recognizing his sinfulness. All too often we stop there. We can't stop there. He sees that he was little, so he lets go of his riches, and he made seeing Jesus his highest priority. Let's just make seeing Jesus our highest priority. Amen. Lord, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? Give me eyes to see. When we see Jesus and ourselves aright and respond in humble worship, we'll have crossed the threshold into the kingdom. Now seeing, we must follow, and we will do so gladly. Now for those who say, but I can't see him, I appeal to you this morning. Go to the cross. Climb the tree. He's hanging there for you. His blood will cleanse you and free you from your sin and guilt and set you free. And oh, the burden it takes off your back. And oh, how gladly you can follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see. Transform us. Transform us by giving us eyes to see. And seeing you, we will fall down in worship and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.